Let's go ahead and stand, and we'll open up our Bibles. If you need a Bible, we have them up front here and in back and all around if you need a Bible. But we're blessed as you're standing. We want to read a few verses out of John's Gospel, chapter 18, this morning. And again, just trusting through our time of worship and fellowship and prayer and greeting that you experience the love of God and his kindness towards you. We need his mercy in our life every day and his grace, and I thank the Lord for that. Nobody in this room here is perfect. There's one that is perfect. His name is Jesus Christ. It's because of his perfection that we're able to have confidence in heaven as our eternal home. In John's Gospel, chapter 18, as we've been continuing our study through the Bible, so we not only teach from the Bible, but through the Bible. There's a difference in that. In John chapter 18, we begin today, but I'd like to just read from up front a couple of verses, and then we'll go through the chapter, part of the chapter. In John 18, chapter 18, verse 4, it says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. And when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And it's clear that when we love you and we seek you, we fall forward in worship of you. But if we deny you and reject you, then we really tumble backwards in many ways. So bless this Bible study. Encourage our hearts, direct our lives. Help us understand in a clearer way who you are and your plan and purposes for our lives. Forgive us, Lord, of our sins and open up our hearts to receive your word gladly. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So we've been married 45 years, as many of you know, and 32 years here as a pastor and starting the work. Before that, we were in Seattle for 7 years in the Calvary Chapel ministry there. We lived in the U District, rented a house, had foreign exchange students living with us all the time. And I remember most of them came from Japan. And I remember one time, one of the young ladies that were going to the university, but our daughters, we had the children's books. And the children's books illustrated the life of Christ. And in the children's book illustrating the life of Christ, this Japanese foreign student, probably 18, 19 years old, was looking at the pictures. And she came across the picture of Christ dying on the cross. And it was put in the children's book, a man, Christ, on the cross, crown, blood, nailed to the cross. And she was looking through that. And I can remember to this day what she said. She was just taken back by what she saw. And she said this, "Why this man do this?" That's how she said it. "Why this man do this?" And I said, "That man did that for you and for me." And perhaps today when we go into a portion of scripture that many of us are familiar with, perhaps there can be a rekindling of the fact that this man has done that for you and for I. So when we go back to chapter 18, looking at the text this morning, thinking about the power and plan of Christ, I think about what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, "There's probably no other teaching or truth or doctrine that is more comforting to a child of God than that of his sovereignty. We have seen it displayed on every night that we have been studying the Passover evening with Jesus and his disciples. In fact, the whole Passover season we have seen where Jesus is not a victim of circumstances. He is orchestrating the circumstances. He is the director. He is in control." And that's the same Lord we serve today. He's absolutely in control. And in chapter 18, verse 1, it begins by saying, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. So what has happened is the Gospel of John was written by the Apostle John through the Holy Spirit of God. And it was written specifically that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we'd have life in his name. So the Gospel of John was written by the Apostle John that we would believe. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John was written by the Apostle John, the same Apostle, that we might be certain. These things I've written to you, that you may know that you have eternal life. He says in 1st John chapter 5, this is the testimony. God's given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So he wrote John's gospel that we would believe. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John that we would be certain. And he wrote the book of Revelation, again, all by the Holy Spirit of God, that we might be ready. Might be ready. And that's part of the work here in the ministry. He's made us ready for heaven by his death, burial, and resurrection, by receiving him as our Lord and Savior. So we are ready for heaven. We have seen in the Gospel of John 7 specific signs that have identified him to be the Savior of the world. And then there's 7 I am statements that we will present later in this message today. But when you see here in verse 1 of 18, he's going with his disciples. So those are the 11 disciples. John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, those chapters really are just a day in the life of Jesus. Prior to that, it's been about 3 and a half years ministry in John 1 to 12. But in 13, he's going to wash the disciples' feet and teach them about love. In chapter 14, he's going to tell them, because they're very concerned about him leaving and they're not certain. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you, but I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare that place, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you're going to be always. So he's comforting them in John 14. In John 15, they're perplexed about what is their purpose of life. And he explains using a vine and a branch. And he gives that illustration. And he makes an important point. He says, as the branch abides in the vine, so you abide in me for your life, for everything. He says, without me, you can do nothing. In John 16, they're wondering, well, what's going to happen when you're gone? I mean, you're everything to us. You are our encouragement, our strength, our power, our drive. You do everything for us, Jesus. You can't leave. He goes, it's better that I do leave, because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit of God to you. And the Holy Spirit of God is going to fill you, which means I in you, the hope of glory, I'm with you. Always and everywhere. In John 17, they're traveling from that upper room, the upper room discourse. In John 17, it's a very sacred chapter where it's really the Lord Jesus praying. It truly is the Lord's prayer. And he's praying in the first 5 verses. He's praying to the Father. He's saying to the Father, so God the Son is saying to God the Father, I've glorified you on earth. I've finished the work that you've given me to do. Glorify me, glorify yourself with what's ahead. So he prays to the Father regarding what's ahead, the cross. He prays for himself. In John 17, he prays for his disciples that are with them. And then he prays for us. Jesus in John 17 is praying for you and for me. We wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for the prayers of the Lord. And that would beg a question. Well, what is the Lord doing in heaven? Well, we know a few things for certain, and it says that he's praying for you and for me, that he ever lives to make intercession. That means he is always praying for each one of us. And you might think, I wonder where I'm at on his list, on his prayer list. 7 billion people, where am I on the list? I could say with confidence, your name is at the top of the list. And so is mine. And so is everybody that's here. That's how he sees us, as his beloved children, praying and interceding that we would experience fellowship with him and his purposes for our life. And so now they're headed to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where they're at. This gospel doesn't expressly say the words Garden of Gethsemane, but it is in the other gospel accounts. And as they're going to there, you'll notice, as we read in chapter 18, verse 1, he crosses over the brook Kidron. So what is happening? It is a Passover time. So what that means is that lambs are being sacrificed as an offering for the sins of the people. This is the Passover. Jesus ultimately is going to be the Lamb of God on the cross here in another day. But as he's passing over the brook Kidron, as he would look down into that brook, it would be bloody. Because up on the Temple Mount is where they're sacrificing the lambs. And they've been doing this. And they measure the population of the city when it swells up during this Passover time. They measure the population by the number of lambs that are slain. So typically, one lamb could be offered for a sacrifice for about 10 people. So your family or others, roughly something like that. So it is told to us in other writings that there was 256,000 lambs that were sacrificed during the Passover celebration, the Passover feast. So you can do your math to the millions that have come into the city. And that blood drains from the Temple Mount and goes down to the brook Kidron and travels there. So if you just get this picture humbly in your heart, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, with his disciples walking over the brook Kidron, looking below, seeing the blood, knowing he's hours away from shedding his blood for your sin and for my sin. Everything in the Word of God has meaning and has purpose. As you continue with me, it tells us again in verse 1, there was a garden. And you have to think back, because when you think about a garden, you realize that there was a garden in the very first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis. Unfortunately, it's a book that many Christians discard right now. We're meeting with high school students on Tuesday night, and I made it clear that there's two books that Satan doesn't want you to read or study or to pursue. The first one is Genesis, because in the book of Genesis, it speaks about origins. And thank you for praying, Pastor Bill, because it's where everything began. And the enemy doesn't want you to know or study or understand or believe what God said about origins. It's an important book. When you have Supreme Court justices that don't know whether someone, what a woman is, it's an important book to study. The book of origins, the book of beginnings. The last book is Revelation. The enemy doesn't want you to study that book because it's about the destiny, how we got here, where are we headed. And so there was a garden in the book of Genesis, and there was a sinless man in that garden. But that sinless man sinned, Adam sinned, and his sin contaminated the whole human race. As I've said many times, that made us all S-I-N positive. Sin polluted the human race. There's none righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. Now, that's a hard thing for our current culture to try to accept or believe, because they come from a different ideology than what the Bible has to say. But then in this garden of Gethsemane, and Gethsemane means oil press. It's where the olive oils, it's not a garden that there's vegetables in or pretty flowers. It's an orchard with olive trees. And Gethsemane means the crushing, the pressing, the crushing of these olives for the oil that is there. And they probably had spent a great deal of time. It wasn't a random place they went to. In further study, it would seem when they did travel to Jerusalem that this may have been a place that they camped out in and stayed in. It was a place known. And he is there in this garden. So this is another sinless man in the garden. The first sinless man in the garden, Adam, he sinned. But God left heaven to come to earth, to live a perfect life, to be in this garden before he goes to the cross, a sinless man in a garden, praying. It tells us in other accounts, his prayer was so intense that it was like drops of blood through the agony falling to the earth. Because this sinless man would become the sin offering for you and I to be saved and to be here today, this morning. And what a blessing on that. In verse 2, it says, "And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples." So the frequency of this location, and Judas was with them initially in the upper room. Jesus even washed Judas's feet. Judas had every opportunity to receive Jesus and to be committed to Christ. He wasn't created for damnation or some other purpose. He was created in the image of God. But he had a choice, as does every one of you, and myself included, whether I want to follow God or not. And God in his sovereignty is doing everything possible through his love, through his calling, through his Holy Spirit to draw us to himself. But Judas decided that he would betray Jesus. He's already worked out a deal for 30 pieces of silver. He knew where to go. He knew where to sell out to. It told us before, when money in their treasury was going to be given, or it could have been kept, and he says we could have used it for the poor, and it made it clear in the scriptures, Judas had no interest in the poor. He had an interest in Judas, and that's all he had an interest in. And so he sold out the Lord, made plans in advance purposely, and was putting together in verse 3. It says, "Then Judas, having received the detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests, the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons." So we see that Judas knows where Jesus is going to be because he knows what Jesus does. Jesus goes to this location. He prays. He encourages his disciples and others, perhaps even some teaching in the past there. But Judas knew where Jesus would be. And I'm thinking about that as well. Because as times get more difficult and more troubling, and things are happening, I hope you know we'll be here. You know, where are they going to find the pastor and the fellowship? We're going to be here. We're going to be here seeking God, worshiping God, hearing from God, seeking his heart. And you'll notice in verse 3, a detachment of troops. So this is no small group of people. Doing research, it could have been soldiers. It could have been up to several hundred. It could be 600 soldiers that were there. Notice as well, they had not only soldiers, but officers. They'd be like the police coming, and chief priests, so religious people. So there is a big group, perhaps 600 to 1,000. We don't know for certain, but a large group. And they were wondering what Jesus would do. They have seen the miracles, and they know that he has a huge following, and they're a little bit concerned whether there's a coup going to happen, or something is going to, you know, overthrow Rome, or just what's taking place. So they're coming with lanterns and lights. Is he going to be hiding in the orchard somewhere? Do we have to find him? All these concerns are very real as they're coming to Jesus. And notice that his knees are not knocking. He's not worried at all. Notice verse 4. It helps us understand. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" So John 18 doesn't record that prayer of agony in the garden. He had his three close disciples, Peter, James, and John, with them. The others were there, but Peter, James, and John went closer to where Jesus was, and he made one request. "Can you just do this, my men, can you just pray and watch right now? The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak." I mean, this is a critical time in all of human history. The Son of Man, the Son of God, is going to go on the cross. I mean, the intensity of spiritual warfare, we can't imagine what it was like. And these guys, they fell asleep, and Christ came back a couple of times and to wake them up, but then he would go back and pray, and that's where he was agonizing in prayer. And he said this as well. He said to the Father, "If there's any way that this cup can pass," and that cup, the poured out suffering, the poured out offering, his sacrifice on the cross, he's stating, if there's any way that this cup can pass, if there's any other way for salvation to be provided for, but not my will, thy will be done. And that is such an important truth that we bear today. Because so many people want to proclaim different deities, and maybe even some here, some listening. Maybe you've thought in the past, or maybe you're struggling with it right now. Maybe you're wondering, you know what? This pastor teaching from the Bible, it seems rather narrow. It seems rather restricted. It doesn't seem, you know, really current and up to date with the culture. We have no desire to follow the culture. We have every desire to follow the Word of God and to follow Jesus Christ, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And to make it really clear, according to the Word of God, whether you believe in Muhammad or Buddhist or Confucius or Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, New Age movement, we can go on and on. Those are all false deities. They're all false gods. They're all pagan religions. They all were put together through doctrines of demons. There's only one true living Savior of the world, and that's Jesus Christ. He said to the Father, if there's another way, there is no other way. And for anyone to make accommodations for anybody to say there's another way is a lie. You're being led astray. It's just like today when we're facing the nation Israel and we get a lot of pushback on what we believe. But if anyone desires to kill the Jews and they're marching and proclaiming with the pro-Palestinian protesters, and they're proclaiming from the river to the sea, Palestine will be free, you're accountable to that ideology. And that means that you are against the God of the Bible and you're for Allah of Islam. The bottom line is that you've made a decision, and this is straightforward. You made a decision to follow Satan. You're either for Jesus or you're against him. When we come back to here, we follow what we're saying. Look what Jesus says. He says in verse 4, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." That's a geographical location on your map. That's the nation Israel. That's 2,000 years ago. 4,000 years ago, it was already given to them as their property. They're not occupying Israel. It's their homeland. They're the indigenous people. They were shoved and pushed out. And God has made a plan for them. And he's brought them back together. People will say, you know, what are some of the key signs that make this generation show so unique? Because there have been wars. There have been things that Jesus has talked about regarding the end times. But what makes this generation, our generation, so unique? Number one, prophetically speaking, May 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation. Two times in human history, there was an abundance of fulfilled prophecy. One was at his first coming, where the prophecies were talking about where he would be born, how he would be born, the angels going into Egypt, coming back from conception to the cross, that the outpouring of fulfilled prophecy. And I think this other one is since May 14th, 1948. And I believe that we're experiencing the birth pains the scriptures have talked about. And the church today, unfortunately, when I say that generally, and I'm included in that, I'm mindful of what Timothy, or what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 to 5. He says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, brothers and sisters, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry. We're to preach the truth. We're not here from a platform or a pulpit to proclaim culturally sensitive messages. We're not here to say your best life is now. We're here to say repentance is now. Let's get right with God. Let's be fruitful for God. And what has happened is church has become an activity and not an identity. We identify with Jesus Christ. We're the bride of Christ. Just a bit of a brief detour. We're back on track, but notice verse 5. Jesus answered, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, stood with them. And in the other scriptures, it said that he kissed him. So it's not inappropriate in that culture to bestow a kiss on the cheek, a sense of friendship. But when I studied it in the other gospel, it was not just a little peck on the cheek. It was a continual sense of embracing and expressing affection appropriately. And what he was doing, he was using that to identify Jesus to the soldiers and to those who come to capture him. Judas was the man that set it up and said, this is how you'll know who he is. He didn't have a glow halo over his head. All these guys probably had beards, and they probably looked somewhat similar in there. So at night in the garden, Judas says, I'm going to betray him. And Jesus said, is this what you've done, my friend? Coming to me. When we continue on, he says, in verse 5, he says, I am he. In verse 6, look at the response. Now, when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, in your Bible and in mine, perhaps you'll look at the word he, and the word he is italic, in italics, and that was put in there. The correct way to look at this is just the words, I am. And those words are powerful. When Jesus was ministering on this earth, he used the word I am 7 times. And it comes from Moses in Exodus. When Moses was wondering, God, you know, who? He was at the burning bush, a bush burning but not being consumed. And he said, the Lord was ministering to him and said, Moses, you go back to Pharaoh. And Moses was just overwhelmed with that possibility because there's a contract on his life. And he said to he spoke to the bush, you know, who should I say sends me? Speaking to God. And he said, you say, I am that I am sends you. So we see the reference of I am in the Bible. It's a powerful declaration. I am that I am. So the Jewish-minded believers, or in Judaism, would know that the I am, it refers to God. And when Jesus was ministering on this earth and they wanted something to eat, he said, I am the bread of life. He says, I am the light of the world. He says, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. He used that I am statement 7 times to make certain they knew that he was God in power, in might, in strength, no denying. Jesus of Nazareth, there is none other like him. Who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth, I am. And they fell back. And just in my mind, I just want to see that video and run it back. Run it back, because they have all these torches. Just think of what is coming. And who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. Boom. And they're all back. I just think, you know, you had to get burned or something. I mean, this is the chaos it created by the power. Remember, his word is powerful. Remember when he comes from heaven in John 19, and he's coming to earth and we're following him. In the book of Revelation, chapter 19, leaving heaven, coming to earth, battle of Armageddon. And he says, he just speaks the word, and it's over. The battle of Armageddon is finished. The word of God, the Lamb of God, the power of God's word. And the word we're reading today is powerful. This is his word. And we're reading his word, and the Spirit of God is speaking to us through his holy word, drawing us to himself. It is a mistake to lay aside the word of God. It is a mistake to not take up the word of God. It is a mistake for ministries not to bring forth the word of God, because that's where the power is at, in the word of God. Peter would say, who alone will we go to? For you alone have words of eternal life. We've come to know and believe that you truly are the Son of God. Whom are you seeking? Verse 7, and they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus in 8 said, I've told you that. I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. So he has his other disciples. So there's 11 others that are with him. And they want to take them all down, probably make a big arrest that is going to take place. And Jesus says, actually, you leave them alone. Remember, he says that all that you've given to me, when he prayed to the Father, he said, all that you've given to me, I've kept. It's his keeping power right now. We are experiencing his keeping power in this world right now, because there are a lot of people in opposition to what you believe now more than ever before. If you truly believe in the word of God and in Jesus, if you truly are a follower, that opposition is great. You are facing, I am facing more spiritual opposition today than in any other time. Just, it's an all-out, full-court press to come against the church and the body of Christ, just as they came against Jesus. And he says, I am. As they're coming against us, we go to him and to his word and believe him. Verse 8. I've told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go. And the saying that might be fulfilled that he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I've lost none of them. Then Simon Peter, having a carry permit, drew his sword, and he struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So I'm just reading this thinking, why do you even have to put right ear? I mean, I don't know, but it makes somebody as curious as me to think about this. So remember, Peter had said earlier to Jesus, even though all these other disciples of yours will deny you, I won't deny you. I won't forsake you. I'm standing with you. And I'm sure that there was great zeal and great unction. And I don't know where he picked up his weapon. I don't know where how he had it hidden, you know, but he had it. And he pulled it out. And I'm just assuming that he's right-handed. And so when it says he cut Malchus's right ear off, if I'm right-handed, I'm coming over, I'm going for the left ear. So I'm thinking, this is just side note. It's a free bonus, okay? But I'm thinking that, thinking about Peter, and he's probably a pretty intimidating guy, and Malchus, I don't know, but that sword comes out, that guy turned around, and Peter, boom. So that's probably how he got the right ear. The guy was fleeing. Could be, I don't know. Not that it makes any difference, but it's just interesting. But notice how Jesus says, so Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given to me?" So there is a specific purpose to come. Christ came to go to the cross and to die for the sins of the world. Verse 12, the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And I think of that when I see that Jesus is bound. You don't bind Jesus at all. We're the ones that are bound up. I was so bound up in sin and self, and God still has to contend with my carnality, but he's the one that set us free. He's the only one that sets us free completely. I thank God for the scripture in Romans where Paul is wrestling, saying, "Who shall set me free from this body of sin and death?" And it says in scriptures of 7, Romans and 8, therefore it's Christ Jesus. And then he says, therefore there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So condemnation bounds us up. There's no condemnation. That's a word that we need to hear today. There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, who no longer walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free. Not bound up anymore. Set us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful men. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That's great news. Verse 13, they led him away to Annas first, and he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest. So there's the religious people in a trial, which we'll get into next week, and then there's the civil court as well. Now, it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did the other disciple, John. And that disciple was known to the high priest, and he went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. Peter stood at the door of the outside, and the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man, Jesus' disciples, are you?" And Peter said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers who made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them, warming himself. And we need to take with us today a few things as we conclude here. Jesus knows all things. He loves you. He knows what's going on in your world right now. He knows opposition that you're facing. He knows things are unfair. He knows that the political leaders have their own agenda, and it's certainly different than a godly agenda. But we have power in the Word of God. We're not powerful. His Word is powerful. And we want to trust Him and His Word. It's not a word faith prosperity doctrine we're bringing. That's heresy. It's His Word. And we believe His Word and the promise of His Word that He's given to us. Even though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. His promises, His Word, that's what we hold on to. People are going to approach us and say to you, "Who do you believe? In Jesus? You believe in Jesus? That outdated, old, antiquated religion?" Yeah, I do. As a matter of fact, I'm a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. He saved me. I was a sinner and rebellious, from God and from other people. And I hurt many people with my life and my words and my attitude. But he forgave me. Yes, I believe in Jesus. I believe in the Bible. I believe there's no other way but through Jesus Christ. Would you like to consider Jesus to be your Savior and Lord? God is wanting us to move forward. Notice Christ didn't stand back. He moved forward. In a sense, he was a bit confrontational in a good way, but he wasn't allowing the agenda to be downloaded on him. And don't allow the world's agenda to be downloaded on you. They just finished this big thing in Switzerland and World Council and all that stuff. It's just garbage. I mean, it is absolute garbage of what the elite leaders want to download on everybody else as they stay in their sweet little spot. I want in my life God's word downloaded to my heart and mind like never before. That's what I want. I need his truth. And so we see that it's Jesus. And we know that he's going to take care of us. And he's telling us, you know what? Let's fight this battle in prayer. So much is accomplished in prayer. And so we want to fight this battle being spiritual people. And then just be aware. It doesn't take much. Peter, all of a sudden, Lord, if all forsake you, I won't. See, I've got the sword. And moments later, aren't you part of his group? Never heard of the guy. Jesus? Never heard of him. And you know what he's doing? And it's our final little application. How did he get to this point? How can I get to a point of being ineffective as a Christian? Still saved, but ineffective. By warming myself at the enemy's fire. There's a lot of ungodly stuff on this, too. Do you warm your heart on what comes through? Different stuff. What are we consoling our hearts with? What are we warming our hearts with? We have to be careful of the enemy's fire. Amen?
Amen.
Let's go ahead and stand. Worship team will lead us in another final worship song. And as you're standing, I'd like to pray. Father in heaven, this portion of scripture ministers to me. It makes it clear how great I am in need of you. And I'm thankful that I can proclaim you and trust you and believe you. And I thank you for each and every person here. And I pray, God, that you would comfort us. It is hard and difficult days, and it can be very wearisome in many ways. And there's individual struggles that all of us have and go through. There's even the grip of sin that can bind us and hold us back. And I'd ask, God, that you would release us by the word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to be set free, to really walk in newness of life that you have purpose. The enemy wants to take our past and rub it in our face, but you said there is no record of any condemnation for you as followers of Christ Jesus. So we pray to be upheld and lifted. And Father, we need that daily presence of you in our life as we want to walk with you and hear from you, abiding with you. God, as a branch, we want to be in that vine like never before. We pray, God, that you would produce fruit in our lives. Father, I pray this morning too for anyone here or anyone that may be listening now or later. Jesus is wanting to make certain that we have peace of God, peace with God. If you don't know where you stand for eternity, Jesus stood on the cross, hung on the cross for you and for me. He was the Lamb of God. He shed his blood for the sins of the world. His death, burial, and resurrection means that you and I can be forgiven of all of our sins and receive a free gift of eternal life. And I'd ask you, if you're uncertain, Jesus would want you to be certain today. And you would say, "Dear Lord Jesus, in whatever way from your heart, forgive me, for I've sinned against you and many others, and I ask for your forgiveness. And I receive this free gift of eternal life. I want you to be my Savior and to be my Lord. I love you. In Jesus' name, and others, and I know in my life there's times where I am distant from the Lord, but he uses his word and worship to draw me back to a place of deeper walk with you. So draw us back, Lord. Draw us back. There's a traitor in all of our hearts, not just in Judas's heart. And we want to stand with you and for you. So help us, Lord, to experience your power and strength. Help us to be confident in what you've accomplished for us. You are truly our Lamb of God. Thank you for taking away our sins in Jesus' name.